So 1 Peter 1 verse 13 onwards. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Father, your word is indeed powerful, but we pray that we might have ears that are open to listen to what you have to say to us and to allow your word to do its work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got in my pocket here a donor card. It's a donor card that normally sits in my wallet. And it's been there for a long time. The date on the back of this is 1995, but I think I just got a new one and I'd had one before that. I never usually take it out of the wallet unless it's for the purposes of coming to in order to show it to somebody like yourselves. Because, of course, as it says there, I would like to help someone to live after my death. In other words, this only comes into play when I die. And for many people, the Christian hope, which is what we were talking about last week, is a bit like the donor card. It's something way in the future. It's the inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, as it says in verse 4. So we needn't bother about it until we die. But that Christian hope, that our future is secure, should affect how we live each and every day. The Olympic Games in London will start in July next year. And all the athletes who are wanting to compete in that have a deliberate focus even now. They're looking towards the day that their event starts. The hope of a gold medal shapes their priorities every morning. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? I don't know about you when you go shopping to a supermarket, but I often find when I go to our local Tesco supermarket in England you get a trolley, and it's one of those trolleys that don't go the way you want it to go. Have you ever come across one of them? Its wheels are going this way and that way, and it happened to me just before I came over to Leipzig. Well, you know, our minds are a bit like that. Our minds go here and there and all over the place, which is why, as it says here in verse 13, it takes effort to focus on the hope of heaven. It all starts with our minds. Rob was talking about the high churches that he saw in Prague, and we were on holiday last month and we saw a magnificent cathedral, one that had been worked on for 400 years. Is that what holy people do? Do they work on things? Work on things like big churches and monuments to God? Well, maybe that's okay. But the starting point that we're told here in this passage for holiness is, according to Peter, getting our minds ready. It's about hard thinking. It's about self-control. It's about thinking of what we're looking forward to. A child. You, perhaps, just a few years ago. You start thinking about your birthday long, long before your birthday comes. You're thinking about the presents, about the party, about the pizza. And you're thinking, and you're thinking, and you're thinking. You don't stop to sort of say, I will hope for my birthday. Now, what you actually do is, you're thinking about what it's all going to be about. And Christians have got to get their thinking straight, because it's from there that we get our living straight. And that's what holiness is all about. Getting our living straight. About doing what God says is good. And we've got problems with that, haven't we? James Dobson, in one of his books, tells of an experiment that was conducted with 10 teenagers. The aim, supposedly, was to evaluate how well they could all see from the seats that they were sitting in. Although when it came to it, they could all see quite easily. What the experiment involved was that in each case, three cards would be held up, and there would be three lines on these cards of varying length. You had to put up your hand which one of the three was the longest line. What one of the students didn't know was that the other nine had been told to vote for the second longest line on the cards. And so the first card was put up, and one card surely showed a line which was shorter than the other one, and nine hands went up. The one student, the first one, looked round in disbelief. It was quite obvious that B was the longest card, and yet all the other nine had voted for A. Sometime later he said, I thought I'd missed the point. So he voted with the other nine. After they had the first set of cards, the directions were explained once more. And so the second card came up. And again, the first teenager, he got even more confused as he saw that everyone was voting for the second longest line on the card. And that's what happened all the time. And student A voted with the others right the way through this experiment, although he knew that what he was voting for was wrong. In fact, what they came out with from this particular experiment was that 75% of people who were tested behaved in that way. They hadn't the courage to say that all the other people were wrong. Peer pressure. It's very hard to stand against the crowd, isn't it? And here We see something about that because there is a call to be holy, to be different from other people. Verse 14, we see there, do not conform to the desires of previous times. Verse 15, the one who calls you is holy. So be different, be holy. And we see that what makes it hard is not just because it goes against our natural instincts to do what is right, but it makes us different from other people. And we don't want to be different, do we? I don't generally want to be different. So what motivation, what reasons does Peter give here for us to be holy and to go against the crowd? And I've got three that I've seen here from this passage. The first one, from verses 14 to 17, is Christians are to be holy because we have a new Father. And we see the nature of the Father there in verses 15 and 16. He who called you is holy. In verse 16 it is written, be holy because I am holy. And where do we feature in all this? Well, in verse 14 we are called obedient children. We are actually children of obedience, which is the way round it originally is. That's what characterises Christians. It's as if obedience is our parent. You know, we might say the children of Rob and Arabelle. So in the same way, we talk about the children of obedience. And as children, we should long to please our Father. Now, we need to understand something of the background of the first century regarding fathers, because nowadays in Western society, fathers don't get too good a rating, do they? So often a word that goes before them is absent fathers or divorced fathers, and they're treated as jokes. But in Jewish society of the time, the father was revered, because ideally he had authority. He was a judge, and he was compassionate. And at that time, and really up to the end of the time of the Industrial Revolution, you know, most sons ended up doing what their fathers did. So if the father was a baker, the son became a baker, as a matter of course. Now it tends to be the exception for that to actually happen. I didn't do the job that my father did, and my father didn't do the job that his father did. But in the first century, fathers taught their children. They provided discipline for their children. They held their children to account. They were compassionate to their children, and they were to be revered and even feared. And we perhaps struggle to get our heads round all that, because on the whole, we don't think of fathers like that at all. But verse 17, you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially. Live your lives as strangers here in fear. The New International Version actually adds the word reverent before fear. I think that actually makes it too comfortable. I think the English Standard Version gets it right, because the word isn't in there beforehand. It's the idea of fearing. But do we like the idea of fearing the Heavenly Father? But in this sinful society, when most people are never all that far away from shaking their fist in God's face and singing along with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, isn't it good to have a bit of fear? No, not cringing fear. Not that sort of fear like, you know, a little puppy dog who's sort of crouching down and being beaten and crying and sort of waiting for the next blow to fall. No, not like that. No, this is the compassionate Father in whom, on whom we call. But we are to fear him. And that's a good thing. So why should we be holy? Because we have a Father who is holy himself, and he holds us to account. Effectively, he's saying, what have you done today, my son, my daughter? So who are we most fearful of? Is it our peers? Is it our work colleagues? Is it our neighbours? Is it our friends? Or is it our Heavenly Father? And yet this Father also provides us with a name that we can call on. Our Father, we've already prayed this evening. The Father doesn't drive us away from him, but towards him, in obedience to him. For this Father really does know best. So, we're to be holy because we have a new Father. Secondly, Christians are to be holy because we have a new freedom. A new freedom, verses 18 to 21. Christians have been redeemed, we see there in 18, verse 18. We've been given a new freedom. The people of Israel received their freedom from slavery in Egypt. And the word used of them was that they were redeemed because of a slaughtered lamb and the blood of that lamb. But here we see what Christians are freed from. And we see it there in verse 18. It's the empty way of life. It's the meaninglessness of a pagan life. It's the sheer slavery of such a life. One of the best comedy series in Britain in the last few years has been about a family that have three children who are very bright children, and in what they say, they really make their children, their parents seem as if they're almost as clever, if not cleverer, than the parents are. And in one of the episodes I saw the other week, the little 9-year-old girl was wanting her mother to take her to the shopping centre to spend the day there at the shopping centre because all her 9-year-old school friends were going to be there as well. Well, that may not seem quite so funny, except that that was the same week in which was the opening of the largest shopping centre in Europe, which was called Westfield, which is just beside the new Olympic Stadium in East London. And in that week, on the opening day, 100,000 people descended on the Westfield Centre in East London. Of course, those of you know, you realise that there are no other shops in London at all for anyone to actually go to. 100,000. It was the same week when a United Nations report came out that said that British parents were more likely than any others in Europe, instead of devoting time to their children, to buy things for them and to spend money on them. And isn't this just one example of an empty and meaningless life that so many, perhaps even us, get sucked into? And you see, then, it's not just a matter of all the little sins that we've accidentally done that we have to be set free from. No, we're freed from a culture that operates without reference to the God who made us. You see, what Peter is saying here in this chapter is that God has given us new birth and a living hope. Rob quoted that earlier from verses 3 and 4, for our eternal future. It's not just a piece of paper, a shine that we store away like our donor card to be able to present at a later stage. In other words, to sort of say, well, thank you for this, God. It'll come in handy someday. And I'll carry on living just in the way that I've always done. It'll be crazy to do that. Our hope begins now. And we're to live as people in a new relationship with the God who's freed us, who's given us a sense of purpose, who's given us a sense of hope. And the emphasis you see there in verse 19 is the enormous cost. The enormous cost to God of this new freedom that we've been brought into. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased our freedom, and it was his precious blood, a lamb without blemish or defect. Some of you may have heard of Billy Graham, who's still alive at, I think, the age of 93 or 94. And over the years, Billy Graham conducted many what he called crusades, which were opportunities to explain the Christian message round the world. Back in the 1950s, he came to Great Britain for the first time, and he was interviewed on radio by a man called Kenneth Allsop. And one of the questions that Allsop asked of Billy Graham was, you know, this crusade is going to cost many thousands of pounds. How many converts will make it worthwhile? How many converts will make it worthwhile? And Billy Graham answered this. He said, one will make it worthwhile. Just you, Kenneth. For just you and for me, long before we were even a twinkle in our parents' eyes, God stepped into history. Our salvation was planned before the world was created. Our freedom was brought about by the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it was 2 weeks ago you had a communion service here, as I know that that's a regular thing that happens here at LEC. And in the famous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is often read, there are these words often quoted from what Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me. Perhaps you were there at that service. And if you took those elements, if you took bread and wine, then in so doing, what you were saying was, I remember that Christ died on my behalf. Just supposing what you'd done after that service. That you went out and got into your car and started driving home and you swore at the driver who cut you up. Or you went down to Kowalski's with the others, and you started to gossip over your food about another member of the congregation here. Or you went back home because you had a job application to fill in. And you told some untruths on that form. The act of publicly remembering Jesus Christ when you took that bread and wine, it would not only be a contradiction of what you had in fact said, but it would be like spitting on Christ all over again. It would be just as if you had said in that communion service, I remember Christ died for me to pay for my sins. Ha 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 ha. What a joke. No. As we focused on Christ's death, we see there the freedom that he brings to us. And it's a strong incentive to pursue holiness. So Christians are to be holy because we have a new Father. Christians are to be holy because we have a new freedom. And finally, Christians are to be holy because we have a new family. And here we're looking at the closing verses from verses 22 to the end of the passage that Miriam read. But there's still a danger, I suggest, that we still think that holiness is for other Christians. It's for the pastor. It's for the elders. It's for missionaries like the Jukes and other people like that. Not for ordinary Christians like ourselves. But look at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. You see, this is how holiness looks in practice. And it involves relationships within the congregation of the church. You know the question that perhaps you've been asked a number of times. If you're a Christian, do you have to go to church? Well, we've been born into a heavenly family. A heavenly family with a new father. But the mark of an authentic Christian life within the church family is what it says in verse 22. Love. Now, we've already seen in this chapter, back in verse 8, that Christians will love Jesus Christ. But they will also love their fellow Christians. You can't genuinely be holy and not love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's where, for many of us, it gets to be a bit of a problem. There's a little sort of rhyme which I heard many, many years ago, which goes something like this. To live above with those we love, that will be glory. To live below with those we know, that's a different story. Because it's not instinctive, is it, to love? It requires effort. That's why we've got the word deeply there. It implies there'll be a strain involved in it. It's the way that you'll be if you're running the Leipzig Marathon and you're in the last 3 miles and you're having to strain. It's the sort of effort that you might put in if you're a mother and it's the last hour before the children have got to go to bed. You strain at it. Or if you're a student and you've been up all night because you've got to get that essay in by 10 o'clock the following morning and you're putting all your effort in. And it's the same word that's used of Jesus when he was in Gethsemane, when it refers to the fact he was involved in earnest prayer. He prayed deeply. And you might look around. You might look into the row in which you're sitting at the present time. What will it mean for you to love these other people strenuously? Well, from the beginning of chapter 2, it starts to explain what it will mean. The German philosopher Schopenhauer said something like this. He said, human beings are like a group of porcupines. I think that's Stachelschwein. Human beings are like a group of porcupines who are huddling together on a cold winter's day to keep warm. But when they do so, they prick each other. Yeah? Doesn't that ring bells? And you see there, as we begin chapter 2 in the first verse, loving one another deeply means giving up and getting rid of attitudes and habits which are harmful to other people. Because all these things will kill love, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. It'll make a mockery of love. So how can we love others? Well, do you remember that study of the teenagers that I mentioned a little bit earlier? There is actually a postscript to that one. Because, you see, what they found was that if just one other person voted the other way with that one student to become two, the chances were greatly improved that that one student would do what he thought was right. You see, courage was boosted with just one friend. And we know that that Peter is writing to Christians in Turkey who are struggling. They've got trials and they've grief, but together they're stronger. And that's why we're family. And it's all bound up in the gospel. There in verse 23, through the living and enduring word of God. That's how new life in Christ starts, and it's how it goes on as well. And when we get to verse 2 of chapter 2, Peter says, it's all a bit like milk for little babies. Well, we've had some little babies in this church recently, and more are on their way. And we all know that milk for little babies is not an optional extra. It keeps body alive. It nourishes the child. And it's the same for us Christians regarding the word of God. It's not an optional extra. It keeps us alive. It feeds us. It makes us grow. It shows us how to be holy. And then we'll begin to taste the Lord himself, because we hear the Lord himself speak through his word. But you know, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 go together. Unless we have the desire to do what it says in verse 1 and to rid ourselves of these things, we won't do verse 2. If I'm not concerned about my relationships with other Christians, I'll lose my appetite for God's word, and the result will be disaster. Do you see the importance of the new family that Christians have been brought into? So, in conclusion, holiness, I don't think, is one of the more popular things to talk about in Christian circles nowadays. And in fact, the question that I am asked perhaps more often is something along these lines. Are Christians allowed to do something? In other words, it's more about how can I minimise the degree of holiness that I'm allowed to? What can I get away with? Holiness is not about imposing rules, but if we don't impose or pursue holiness in the church, sooner or later we won't even have a church. We set our hope on eternal things. We're looking to the future, and our incentive for being ready for the Lord Jesus Christ's return is that here and now we have a new Father who really does know best. We have a new freedom which makes nonsense of thinking of carrying on with our old way of living. And we're part of a new family with whom we're going to spend eternity. So may our love for one another be sincere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the great hope, the new birth, the living hope that you give to us. Father, help us to realise the importance of this for us now and the changes it should make for us. Thank you that we have in you a new Father, a Father who knows best and who asks of us that we should be holy as you indeed are holy. That, Father, too, you've given us this new freedom because the Lord Jesus shed his blood for our freedom. And thank you that you've put us into a new family and you want us to show that deep love for one another. Father, we know that in our own strength, this is all impossible. And so we pray that we might have the desire, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to live for you in this way tomorrow and this coming week and in the years of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.